Open our Bibles to the book of Philemon. Book of Philemon, right before the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Little letter, 25 verses. We'll take this week and the next weekend to cover this. So Philemon, book of Philemon. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we do love you and praise you, and we ask your presence here, Lord. We ask you now to speak to us, Lord, to teach us, to help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of you. Open your word to our hearts, Lord, and then help us to apply it to our lives, to become more like you, Lord Jesus. Bless this time now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Book of Philemon, a little letter that Paul the Apostle wrote to Philemon while Paul was imprisoned in Rome. And the truth that Philemon teaches is that God can take a difficult, ugly situation and turn it into good. That God indeed can give beauty instead of ashes. And that's what God does. That's what he does with our lives. That's what he does with people's hearts. He takes the brokenhearted, he takes the downcast, he takes the hurting, and he gives us beauty. And that's the work of the Lord. And so that's what we'll be looking at today. And we're going to look at it in three parts. We're going to cover up to verse 11 of the book of Philemon. First, we'll look at the prelim, or the prologue. Second, we'll look at the praise. And third, the plea. And so let's first look at the first verse, or the first couple of verses of the book of Philemon. It says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this letter, this personal letter, maybe the most personal of all of Paul's letters, to this person called Philemon. And it was written probably during the same time that Paul wrote the letters of Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians as well. Principal characters are obviously Paul, Philemon, and then Philemon's former slave called Onesimus. Those are the three that are involved in this letter. And what happened was that apparently Onesimus maybe had stolen something from his owner, Philemon. He ran away, happened to meet Paul in Rome. Paul led him to the Lord. And now he's faced with a dilemma because he had ran away. He belongs to Philemon. He's Philemon's property. And now as a Christian, he needs to return to Philemon. And he needs to go back. And so Paul writes this letter, this cover letter, to Philemon to help Onesimus. And so the basic truth taught to us today is this. When we come to Jesus Christ, God forgives us of all of our sins. Every single one. But that doesn't mean that we're not responsible for the consequences of our sin. We are. Sin has consequences, and you read about it throughout the Bible. You read about King David, who was a man after God's own heart. And when he killed Bathsheba's husband and then had relations with Bathsheba, you see the devastation that resulted from his sin. Yes, he was a man after God's own heart. Yes, God forgave him, but his sin devastated his family. It resulted in great turmoil. And it's true for all of us. God will forgive us, but we need to face the consequences of our actions. God is not mocked, the Bible says. Whatsoever a man sows, he will reap. If he sows to the flesh, he will of the flesh reap eternal life. He will of the flesh reap corruption. If he sows to the Spirit, he will of the Spirit reap eternal life. So God isn't mocked. For every action, there's a reaction. For every effect, there's a cause, or cause, there's effect. It's just a basic truth. And it's the truth taught here in the book of Philemon. And so let's look at verse 1 It says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. So Paul imprisoned at Rome at this time. But notice, he doesn't say a prisoner of Rome or a prisoner of the Romans. He says a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul's heart was captive to Jesus Christ. Jesus held him captive. And each of us has someone or something that is holding us captive. Maybe it's our spouse. Maybe it's our children. For some, maybe it's their job. For Paul, it was the Lord. And I don't know if we can say that God holds us captive, that He has our heart. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Jesus was holding his heart. It says, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. And so Timothy, a fellow worker of Paul's, an associate of Paul's, added to this letter, maybe to help Philemon make the right decision. So Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. As we read the whole letter, we find out that Philemon possibly was a wealthy man. Wealthy because, one, he had a church in his house. Two, he owned slaves. And so in order to own slaves, you had to have the resources to do so. And so he was a wealthy man who had come to know Jesus Christ. And it says here, to Philemon, our dear friend, Paul evidently had some contact with him and evidently led him to the Lord himself. And he calls him a dear friend. And that word there, dear friend, is interesting because it comes from the word for agape, for the God kind of love. And so Paul is saying that you're beloved, that he loved Philemon, that Philemon wasn't only just a friend, but a friend that he loved. And he also calls him a fellow worker. And so Philemon was involved in the ministry per se. The church met at his house. Maybe he helped to witness to others or helped in some way or form. But he was not only a dear brother, but he was a fellow worker as well. So Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. And so he's addressing it not only to Philemon, but he includes Apphia, Archippus, and the whole church. Remember, this is the church in Colossae. And Paul eventually wrote another letter to the Colossians, which Philemon is mentioned in that letter. Now, Apphia, we believe, was Philemon's wife. And Archippus may have been Philemon's son. We're not certain. But Archippus also could have been the pastor of the church that was there in Colossae. And we get that from Colossians 4:17. Because it says, tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. And so maybe Archippus wasn't the son of Philemon and Apphia. Maybe he was the pastor of that church. Maybe he was a missionary that Paul had sent out to Colossae to help start that fellowship. We're not certain, but because he was a fellow soldier, he was in the trenches with Paul, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Paul mentions Philemon's wife, and the reason may be because the women, for those who owned slaves, the women had day-to-day control over the slaves. And so she would have known Onesimus. She would have known what would have happened and what did happen with him. And so she was involved in this as well. So it's addressed to Apphia, to Archippus, and then to the church that meets in your home. So this was a home church. There were no church buildings until the third century. When Jesus Christ began the church, after he left the earth, and after the apostles went out to spread the gospel, all churches met in homes. There were no buildings. Buildings didn't come until the third century, until Christians had the means in order to meet in a different location than their house. But before that, all churches met in homes. And so you see, the church, as we call it, is not a building. The church isn't a building. The church is the body of believers. That's what the church is today. You are the church. We are the church. I am the church. The church is a body of believers. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is with you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. So there are no holy places, but there are holy people, people that God has set apart. And so whether two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus Christ says, there I am in the midst of you. No holy places, but holy people. And so when the body of Christ comes together, there's the church. If you meet in a movie theater, there's the church, because the body of Christ comes together. If you meet in a tent, there's the church, the body of Christ coming together. If you meet in a building, there's the church, if the body of Christ is there. Church is not a building. The church is people. And Paul may have addressed this letter to the church as well, so that Philemon would have thought about his decision a little more. That way, not only did he knew what was going on, but the whole church knew. And so there is a level of expectation placed on Philemon. Verse 3 of Philemon says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Often Paul, when he writes an introduction to his letter, he often uses grace and peace. Sometimes he uses grace, mercy, and peace. When he wrote to Timothy, he said grace, mercy, and peace, because maybe Timothy needed mercy as well. But grace and peace. First comes grace. Because without the grace of God, you cannot have peace with God. Before we gave our hearts to Jesus Christ, the Bible says we were at enmity with Him. We were enemies with Him. In order to not be an enemy of Jesus Christ, you need to make peace with Him. But in order to make peace with Him, you need His grace. The Bible says we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves and not of works, lest anyone should boast. The only way that we can come to God is through His grace. That's the only way. We can't come by being good enough. We can't come by doing good things. We can only come through the grace of God. And when we surrender our hearts to Jesus Christ, when we say, Lord, I've tried to do it myself and I can't. I need you. I give you my heart. Then He gives us His grace. And so then the result of that is peace. Grace was actually a Greek greeting, which is charis. And peace was actually the Hebrew greeting, which is shalom. And so if somebody was a Jew or somebody was a Greek, then they would understand the greeting. Charis and shalom, grace and peace be to you. And certainly grace and peace comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the introduction to the letter. We see who it's written to. And now we have what I would call the praise part of the letter. So Paul opens the letter. He gives general introductions. Who's he's writing the letter to. Who it's from. Notice that they didn't say at the very bottom of the letter, from Paul. They always wrote who it was from at the beginning of the letter. But now he goes into a different phase. In verses 4 to 7, Paul is maybe what we would call buttering up Philemon. He's praising him before he has to set things straight. And oftentimes, even in the business world, we're often told, praise someone before you rebuke them. Say something positive before you say something negative, because that makes it go easy or easier. And so that's what Paul is doing here. He's praising Philemon. And so he opens up in verse 4 and he says, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers. So Paul expresses his thanksgiving, his other letters just the same. Philippians 1:3, he said, I thank my God every time I remember you. Colossians 1:3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray to you. And his thanksgiving was always directed to God. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers. When you think of somebody close to you, do you thank God for them? How about when somebody thinks of you? Do you think they're thanking God for you? Some are, right? Some are, hopefully. Maybe your husband, your wife, your family. But how about a fellow worker or a friend or an acquaintance? Do they thank God for you? Or do they say something else? You see, Philemon lived a life that others could thank God for him. The way he lived his life resulted in Paul being able to thank God for his life. I thank God. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers. When I think about you, Philemon, I thank God for you. Because you're a fellow worker, because you were true, because you had faith and love. I always thank my God for you when I pray for you. And I pray that we would live a life that would bring the same type of thanksgiving from others. But it comes from living that life of faith and love. And so Paul always thanked God when he remembered Philemon as he prayed for him. Because, he says, verse 5, he gives us the reason, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I hear about your faith, Philemon, and I hear about your love. I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. And so Philemon had come to know Jesus Christ personally and intimately. He had come into that relationship with Jesus. And maybe Paul had led him to the Lord. Maybe that's why Paul's able to write to him and to speak to him as he did, because Paul may have led Philemon to the Lord. At least that's the understanding we get from this. And because of that, because Philemon had placed his faith in Jesus Christ, he had become a man of love. Not only your faith, that faith, the result of his faith, was love for all the saints. And that's the only way we can love the saints, is by having faith in Jesus Christ. Because there are some saints that are difficult to love. And that's just the truth. In some circumstances, some of us are difficult to love. But we can love them if we give our hearts to Jesus Christ, because God then can empower us to love them. In fact, in John 13:35, Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. If you love one another, all men will know you're my disciples. And so Christianity, the basic fruit of Christianity, is love. That's what it is. They'll know you're my disciples if you love one another. It's not just a philosophy or an idea, but it's really a command from the Lord. We are to love one another. And sometimes I understand it's difficult to do. But it's what God has called us to do. And whatever God calls us to do, He also enables us to do it. He gives us the ability. And so when He says, I want you to love one another, He will give us the equipment in order to do that. And so Paul, speaking to Philemon, I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Your faith and your love for all the saints. In verse 6, he says, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. So I've heard about your faith, which has resulted in your love for all the saints, but I pray that you would continue. I pray that you would be active in sharing your faith. That's what I pray for you, Philemon, and that's what God is praying for us, that we would be active in sharing our faith. Because when you're active in sharing your faith, then you will have a full understanding of every good thing that we have in Christ. It goes hand in hand. You share your faith, you have a better understanding of everything that we have in Christ. You don't share your faith, you don't have that understanding. And the truth of the matter is that many of us, most of us, maybe all of us, don't really quite comprehend all the good things that we have in Jesus Christ. We don't. Why don't we? Why not? I don't know, but we're always complaining, aren't we? We do. As soon as we drive up to the McDonald's window, if it takes longer than 2 minutes, you know, we're ready to go in there and give me the manager. If the fries are cold, Lord, don't let the fries be cold. Don't let somebody give me cold fries, because then somebody's going to pay, right? We want everything perfect. We expect it to be perfect. It's not. We don't live in a perfect world. I don't know if you've noticed that. We don't live in a fair world. People want everything to be fair. There's no such thing as fairness in this world. Otherwise, we would have been born a Rockefeller, right? But we're not. We have to go to work. Fair? No. How about just? Do we want just? I tell you what, if you're ever before a judge and you tell him, give me justice, you're a better man than I am. I tell him, give me mercy before he gives me justice. That's what I want. I want mercy. And I want the same thing from God. If I go to God and tell him, God, just give me justice. You know what? One sin sends you to hell. Just one. Have you ever sinned once? All it takes is one. If he was just, that's where we would go. But he's merciful. We have a merciful God. And so he covers our sin. He forgives us of our sin. That's the way we get to go to heaven, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So we need to be active in sharing our faith. We don't understand every good thing we have. If we did, we'd never complain. We'd never get upset. We would be thankful with what we have. We would be content with food on the table. The truth of the matter is that if you live in America, you live better than 95% of the population of this world. Is it fair that you were born here? Or that you're here now? Most of the people in this world they're just looking for food. They're looking to survive. That's it. They're not worried about the speed of their internet connection or whether their microwave works or not. You mean you don't have Roadrunner? You have to actually wait a couple of minutes before the page appears? I mean, dear Lord, this is America, right? You see, we have so much, we truly do, and we don't praise God for what we have, so that we can have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ Jesus. We get that by sharing our faith. And that's what Paul is praying for Philemon, that you would be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding. And it works together. When you share your faith, then you get to know God more and more. You get to understand Him better. He gives you more revelation about Himself. And yet, the better understanding you have of Him, the more you'll share your faith. You see how it works? It's circular. And it keeps growing. Until finally you become a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Until He holds your heart captive. So it works both ways. 1 Timothy 6:17 said this, says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Wow, for our enjoyment. That's kind of cool, isn't it? 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Everything that we need for life and godliness, God has given us. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, the Bible says. We have so much. We truly do. And not just materially, but really spiritually. If we understand what God has done for us and what we have spiritually, we would be sharing our faith. And so he tells this, he prays this for Philemon. And then he tells him in verse 7, your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have encouraged or have refreshed the hearts of the saints. That's interesting. Refreshed. Whenever I think of the word refreshed, I think of those Lipton iced tea commercials. That cool, tall glass of iced tea and that guy just falling into the pool. Maybe you've seen those commercials before. Isn't a cool, tall glass of iced tea refreshing? Especially here in Texas. It's the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 11:28 when He said, come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. The word is anapauso, and it means to refresh or to bring rest. And so Philemon then brought rest or refreshment to those who met in his home, to other believers. He was refreshing. Whenever he would come into someone's presence, he would refresh them. Some people, you welcome them into your presence. And others, you're like, oh, I hope he doesn't come by me. But that's what God wants us to be. He wants us to be refreshing. Philemon had been refreshed by Jesus Christ. And so now he became refreshing. And it brought Paul great joy and encouragement. Because maybe Paul had brought Philemon to the Lord. And now he's seen the fruit of his ministry. He's seen, wow, Philemon came to know Jesus through me. And now I'm hearing about his faith, about his love, and about how refreshing he is to all the saints. That's awesome. It lifted Paul. Here he was in prison. God knew he needed some encouragement. And he brought to mind Philemon. He encouraged him. The Lord encouraged him. All the hard work, all the labor that Paul had done was not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In Galatians 6:9, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap of harvest if we do not give up. Our labor in the Lord is never in vain. Never. So we have the introduction or the prelim We have the praise. Then we have the plea. Verses 8 to 11, we're going to see Paul appealing to Philemon. And this begins the body of the letter. In verse 8, it says, "Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me." Verse 8, Paul says, "Therefore." Whenever you see the word "therefore" in Scripture, you always look to see why it's there for, or what it's there for. Therefore, it's a transition. It's there for something. And so Paul had said, because of what you're doing, Philemon, because you're sharing your faith, because you're loving the saints, because you've refreshed others, I'm going to ask you to do that a little bit more. I got a certain situation, and I want you to continue that refreshment, continue that love, continue that sharing of your faith. Verse 8, Paul says, "I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do." I could do that. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, an elder in the church, helped start the church. I could order you to do it, Philemon. It's interesting. Pope Paul passed away this past week. You know what one of his greatest disappointments was? One of his greatest disappointments was the people would never do what he asked them to do. That as he spoke about being against abortion and adultery and all those other things, he goes, "They're not listening. They hear what I say, but they don't listen. They don't apply it to their lives." And that was probably the greatest disappointment, he said, of his tenure as Pope, that the 1 billion Catholics in the world wouldn't follow. They weren't following. They wanted to do things their own way, and not God's way. And so Paul is saying here, I could order you, Philemon, to do something. That's the authority Jesus Christ has given me. When it comes to authority, sometimes we're like, "Oh, really? Paul could do that?" We all live under authority. As soon as you drive your car on the street, you're under authority, aren't you? You are. You go too fast on 410, there's these guys in little black cars, and you can't really read on the side until they're up next to you, but it says police. And they'll stop you. They have the authority to do so. If you're not self-employed and you work for somebody, they have authority. We live under authority. We're always under authority. What's so different about the church having authority? Nothing, really. Nothing at all. And so Paul could have said, "I could order you to do this, but I'm not going to. Although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do." And the reason he didn't is because God doesn't do that. God doesn't say to you, "You must love me." God could have made us all robots. He could have made us all love him. He could have made us, "Hey, at a certain time of day, we lift up our hands and we praise him." Easy. He could have done it. But he gave us something. He gave us something called free will. He gave us the ability to choose whether we're going to love him or not. He gave us the ability to say, "Yes, Lord, I'm going to," or "No, Lord, I don't want to." Don't you like that way better? If you're married, don't you appreciate that you were able to choose your spouse rather than your parents? Some countries, the parents do, don't they? The wedding is set up before you even see the other person. That happens in India. Parents set up the wedding. They pay the dowry to the wife's family. And the people who are getting married, they've never seen each other. And it's like, whoa, you mean you've never seen her? One guy was telling another, he goes, no, my parents set up the wedding. Well, what if she's not appealing to you? You got to bear with it, brother. Holy cow. Thank you, Jesus, for free will, right? Thank you, Lord. That would be, I mean, it's hard enough. But then, Lord, you'd have to wear some dark sunglasses or something and then wear one of those things. I don't know. But you see, God gives us choice. He gives us this choice. He says, you don't have to love me, but I want you to be able to. And that's the whole thing about the new covenant in Christ Jesus. We don't have to come to church, but we get to. That's the whole difference. We don't have to, but we get to. And I tell you, it's a lot better when you don't have to, but you get to. Because I grew up having to. And when I got older, I was the last one to come in and the first one to leave. And that's just the truth. I'd sit in the back. As soon as I got communion, boom, I was out the door. But Jesus is saying, no, I want you to choose me basis on your love for me. And it's a whole different type of relationship. And that's why Paul is appealing to Philemon. He's saying, I could order you, Philemon. By the authority Jesus has given me, I could order you. I'm not going to. I'm going to appeal to your love. Look at verse 10. He says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. And verse 9, I skipped verse 9. Yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you on the basis of love. That's what it's about. When you come to Jesus Christ, it's a love relationship. That's what it is. He loves you, so now you can love Him. And isn't it better? Isn't it better to have a relationship of love than to come into a relationship where you're forced to do so? It's much easier. It's much better because now you've seen the person. Yes, I want to love you, Lord. Yes, I want to live for you. Yes, I want to give you my life. God gives us the choice. It's based on love. And it's the best way. It truly is. And so, he gives Philemon the choice. I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He knew he was getting old. He was in prison. In a few years, he'd go home to be with the Lord. But on the basis of love, I appeal to you. In verse 10, he tells Philemon who he's appealing for. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Onesimus. Apparently Paul had led Onesimus to the Lord, and now he had become his son in the faith. Paul was bringing him up in the faith. He was discipling him. He was helping him to get to know Jesus better and better. And it happened while Paul was imprisoned. And Onesimus had become a great help to Paul, a great source of encouragement, not only spiritually, but physically as well. But as Paul grew to learn and to know Onesimus, he found out that Onesimus belonged to somebody else, that he actually belonged to Philemon, that Philemon owned him, that Onesimus was Philemon's slave. He was Philemon's property. Not only that, he found out that possibly Philemon had, or Onesimus had stolen from Philemon. And that's why he took off. That's why he ran away. Slavery. Slavery. It's an interesting concept, isn't it? I know most of us have never been a slave. At least that's what we think. Reality, we're a slave to something. Or we're a slave to somebody. Something or someone is holding us in bondage. It really is. Or they really are. It could be a relationship. It could be a sinful habit. It could be our ambition. It's holding us in bondage. We're driven. And we can't shake it off. We can't let go of it. We're a slave to it. That's the truth. But it'd be better if we were slaves of Jesus Christ. Because He's an awesome owner. That's who we should be in bondage to. That's who we should be held captive to. That's who should hold our hearts, our lives, everything that we have. We need to be enslaved to Jesus. And so, as we look at this scenario, we see Onesimus had run away by Philemon. Under Roman law, he could have been severely punished or he could have been killed for doing what he did. So let's bring it to our hearts. Somebody has wronged you. They did something bad to you. Maybe they stole money from you. Maybe it was a friend or a family member. They stole something from you. Or they did something to you. Has that ever happened? Sure, probably. In some way or another, a friend, an acquaintance, somebody has wronged you. And all of a sudden, that person has become a Christian. And now, you're asked by another believer to forgive that person. To let go of the wrong. You have every right and every duty to claim what is yours. But you're asked to forfeit it. What are you going to do? In a simple matter, in an easy way to look at this, let's say we're driving. You're on the freeway. You're on 410. You're on the access road. If you've noticed, not all of the access roads have yield signs to those coming off the freeway. A lot of them do. Not all of them do, though. Now they merge. So you don't have to yield to that person coming off the freeway. They have to merge with you. You have as much right of way as they do. What are you going to do? Are you going to take your position? Are you going to say, no, I have the right of way? They need to slow down. Let's say you have the right of way and they have the yield sign. Let's say you're coming off the freeway. And all of a sudden there's somebody and he goes through the yield sign. You're like, hey, I have the right of way here. I should have just hit you because I had the right of way. And Jesus is saying, you know what? Can you lay aside the right of way for a little bit? Can you humble yourselves? Can you say, go ahead and take it? It's your right, but as a Christian, as a believer, can't you just lay it aside? That's why he's appealing to Philemon on the basis of love. He could say, Philemon, you have every right to take back Onesimus and to punish him severely. You do. Under the law, you do. He's your property. In fact, you could have him killed. But why don't you push aside the right of way and show the person who Jesus Christ really is? And God tests us in that every day, doesn't he? Sometimes on the freeway, sometimes at the store. Somebody cuts in front of us in line, and we're like, we're ready to tear him up. It's like, no, I was in line before you. We need to learn to give up the right of way sometimes. To be like Jesus. Somebody's hurt you. You have to forgive them now. Can you forgive them? You can. You can. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sin. But that forgiveness is supernatural. It comes from Jesus Christ. Matthew 6:14-15 says this. It says, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. Interesting, isn't it? So you mean I have to forgive? Yeah. Yep. Only in the strength of Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean that I have to forget? You know what? You may never forget. But forgiving means that you do not take that past action into account. You may always remember it. It may always bring some sort of pain to you, but eventually, if you forgive, it'll go away. I wonder, is that the Lord? You know what unforgiveness does? When we hold unforgiveness in our hearts, it destroys our lives. It makes us bitter. It just eats us up. We need to learn to forgive one another. Let me give you a little story. There's this guy named Joe. He was dying. And for years, he had been at odds with Bill, formerly one of his best friends. And wanting to straighten things out, he sent word for Bill to come and see him. When Bill arrived, Joe told him that he was afraid to go to eternity with such a bad feeling between them. Then very reluctantly and with great effort, Joe apologized for things he had said and done. He also assured Bill that he forgave him for his offenses. Everything seemed fine until Bill turned to go. As he walked out the room, Joe called out after him, "But remember, if I get better, this doesn't count." That's the way we are sometimes. We want to bury the hatchet, right? But we leave the handle sticking out. I forgive you, but you do it again, I'm picking up that hatchet. There were 60 million slaves in the world at that time. And it seems inconsistent that a Christian could have a slave, doesn't it? 60 million of them. Bob Dylan sang, you got to serve somebody. You got to serve somebody. As I said, I hope we're slaves of Jesus. You see, when Jesus came, he didn't come to end all slavery. What he came to do was to change people's hearts. And he knew that if he changed their hearts, then he would change the way they live their lives. If he changed their hearts, there would be no more slavery. If he changed their hearts, no more racism. If he changed their hearts, no more bitterness. Because the problem is the heart. That really is the problem. The problem is the heart of man. And that's what needs to be changed. Galatians 3:28 says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Philemon owned Onesimus. But Paul is telling him, Onesimus is his son. In verse 11, he says, "Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me." The name Onesimus was a common name for a slave back then. And what it meant was useful. Onesimus. Useful. Makes sense, doesn't it? Well, we're going to name that guy. Hey, let's name him Useful. He's pretty good, right? And so Paul's doing a little play on words here. He's saying, Onesimus was useless to you. He was Onesimus. But now he has become Onesimus, both to you and to me. Onesimus had become Onesimus, but now he became Onesimus again. He was useful, but then he became useless, but now he's useful again. Because Jesus Christ has come into his life. Same is true of us. The world throws people away. Jesus can take them and make them useful again. That's what he does. That's what God does best. He takes broken lives, broken hearts, broken people, and he brings them back to himself and he makes them useful again. We see it time and time again. Maybe we've seen it in our own lives. That's what God is good at. That's what he's best at. God sees the potential in each of us. You may see a prostitute on the street. You may see a drunk begging for money. You may see a homeless person with no job, no home. And you may say, "What's wrong with these people?" Truly, all they really need is the love of Jesus Christ. Love of God can change their hearts, their lives, and change them completely. He did it to Mary Magdalene. 7 demons in her. Former prostitute. Changed her from a harlot into a worshiper. He's done it for you and I. That's what he does best. He did it for Onesimus. Onesimus, running away, in danger of being killed for what he's done, now free in Christ Jesus. Complete freedom. Onesimus knew freedom better than those who weren't slaves because he knew Jesus Christ. God takes the downcast, he takes the brokenhearted, and he heals them. 1 Peter 2:10 says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." That's what God does. That's what he's done for you and I. So God takes and gives beauty from ashes. He makes beauty out of ashes. Beauty out of a pile of nothing. And maybe there's something in our lives today that needs his touch. Maybe it is a relationship. Maybe it's a condition. Maybe it's medical or financial. I don't know. But God can give beauty and make beauty out of ashes. We need to give those things to Him and let Him work in them. There was a clerk who was caught embezzling, and he was summoned to the office of his employer, who was a Christian. And the least a man could expect was a blistering dismissal. He might even be turned over to the police. When the clerk entered the office, the older man spoke his name and asked him if he was guilty. "Did you take the money?" "Yes," said the employee. The employer told him, "I'm not going to press charges, but I want to ask you one thing. If I take you back, can I trust you?" The clerk was surprised. And he said, "Yeah, you can trust me." The employer said, "You see, you're the second man who has fallen in this company. But I was the first." Hey, we've all fallen. But God has forgiven us. Can't we forgive another? We should. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your love and for your forgiveness. We ask you for your strength, Lord, that you would indeed enable us to forgive one another, that you would enable us to love one another, that if you place us in a situation